So you could turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We are about 6 weeks into a study in what theologians call eschatology, the doctrine of the end times. And normally we're doing a systematic theology where we are just drawing from many scriptures. But every once in a while here, I'm going to stop and I'm just going to park on one passage. Because I think it's a good idea, number one, and because I like to do it, number two. So one of the most fundamental questions that humanity has wrestled with is what happens to people after they die? I mean, ever since the fall, death has plagued humanity. And in every culture, in every generation, the question that keeps coming up is what's next? What's next after we die? Now, if you're interested, you could find, and I looked it up, 1,000 books on Amazon that will try to help you answer that question. I didn't read any of them because, for the most part, they have no clue as to what really happens after death. But in our passage this evening, Paul writes, and I want you to see the profundity of this simple statement. Chapter 4 and verse 13, 1 Thessalonians. Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." That is about those who have died. So over the last several lessons, we have been making our way through our Ordo Eschatos, and we have covered the first two events. We spent, 3 weeks, maybe 2 weeks on death. What does the Bible say? And then maybe 4 weeks on the intermediate state. This evening, we move to the next event on our timeline of what comes next. And that is the rapture of the church of Jesus Christ. So let me read the passage. You're probably familiar with it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are to live and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So the verses before us contain the clearest biblical teaching about that event that theologians call the rapture. All right, I'm trying to go to a plain state there, Elias. I thought we had two slides, and I just wanted to get back to ground zero. So I just want to work with two, but it looks like we have more, so you're going to have to work with me, okay? So this passage is the clearest teaching in the scripture on the rapture. Now, the word actually comes, if you look down in verse 17, with the little phrase "caught up." The Latin word for "caught up" is the word "rapture," and it simply means to seize. It means to snatch away. And it's referring to the great event when Jesus comes for his church, his bride, to gather them together with him in the air. Now, here's what I want you to know just to start. The passage is not just theological. It's what we call a pastoral passage. You see, the Thessalonican believers needed to understand details about the future, what comes after death. And they needed that understanding not merely so that they could pass some sort of theological test, you know, so they could get their ordo eschatos right. Instead, Paul was writing to believers who were ignorant when it came to the death of believing loved ones, and they needed comfort and they needed hope in death, because those in the church were beginning to pass now since they'd been saved. There's not one of us, by the way, that doesn't need the same hope. So what Paul does here is he provides for all believers a confident, certain hope in death. And he does so, and I'll begin my outline here, by acknowledging, first of all, the world's lack of hope in death. Look at verse 13. But we do not want you, the Thessalonican believers, to be uninformed, or as the King James says, ignorant, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do unbelievers, the rest, who have no hope. So this is why Paul's writing to these believers. He recognizes that they have some uncertainty about death, and he doesn't want them to be without hope as they face this common reality that all of us face in this life. Paul recognizes that if you don't know what happens after death, there is going to come grief. And with grief, there is going to be despair. It will be a lack of hope during a time when we desperately need hope, the death of a loved one or facing our own death. So Paul doesn't want them, and he doesn't want us, to be ignorant, to be lacking in knowledge of this most important common reality. Notice the phrase he uses to describe what happens when believers die. We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. I love this word. It's the common word in the Bible for sleep. It's the word used in the Gospels when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he goes back to the disciples and he finds them sleeping. Now, the most common use of this word in the New Testament, and it's interesting, is not for physical sleep, but it's a description of believers who have died. You remember the story in John chapter 11. Jesus receives word that Lazarus is sick. And he says to his disciples in verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. So we're going to go so that we could awaken him out of his sleep. And the disciples respond, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he's going to wake up. Why do we have to go there and wake him up? But later when John writes his gospel, he adds this. But this Jesus spoke of his death. But we thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So then Jesus looked at the disciples and he said clearly, Lazarus is dead. Now, Paul has that same idea when he uses the word here. So we would ask the question, and we talked about this a little bit in weeks past, why use the term sleep? Because some have taken this and they've created a theology called soul sleep. And they believe that when a person dies, their body goes in the ground and their soul kind of hovers over them in an unconscious state waiting for the resurrection, which we disproved with a number of biblical principles, one being 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, to be absent from the body when your soul leaves your body is dead, but your soul, Paul says, goes to be with the Lord. So the question is, if there's no soul sleep, then why does the Bible consistently use this term for believers who die? I think there's a couple of reasons. I think number one, it kind of softens the harshness of the reality of death in the mind of a Christian. I mean, doesn't the word death sound so harsh? It sounds so final. But the word sleep brings with it the ideas of comfort, of wakening, of hope. But I think there's more to it than that as well. When the scripture uses the word sleep to describe the death of the believer, it's specifically trying to get across the idea that this body, which is laying in the grave, is sleeping in that it's in a temporary state. And just like all of us went to bed last night and we woke up this morning, there's coming a time when that dead body will raise like a person is raised out of sleep. So I think that's the main idea that Paul's trying to get across. He didn't want believers to have uncertainty about death. It wasn't final. It wasn't the end. It was a temporary state with a future awakening. Now, Paul is giving this reality in contrast to a world which lacks hope in death. So no matter what they might say, the world lacks certainty in death. Now, they might cross their fingers. They might dream of some greater utopia, some kind of reincarnation. But the truth is, the world is without any hope in death. Now, it's not because there's not a lot of opinions. Because as I said, you can get 1,000 books on Amazon, and 1,000 books are going to offer thousands of different opinions. But the truth of the matter is, think about this, all of those opinions, in large part, is one of the reasons why believers have no certainty. Because some offer religious opinion, and some offer scientific opinion, and some base their hope on some ancient cultural superstition. Some do it on majority opinion, and some just cross their fingers. And listen, even Christians can be somewhat ignorant about this. That's why Paul's writing to these Thessalonian believers. Now, we do know this as we read the book of 1 Thessalonians. They had some understanding about the future. You see it on the pages. Of course they did. Paul had been with them. He started the church. He had taught them. But at the same time, they were unsure about specific, particular details, especially how one got from the grave to heaven. Now, that's a pretty big leap if you never believed that before. And the Greeks were notorious back then for believing in reincarnation, for believing in no physical life after death, humanly speaking, for believing that the soul moves on, but the body. You remember Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he says, how are you Greeks saying, and the Thessalonians were part of Greece, how are you saying there's no resurrection from the dead? They believed Jesus rose again, but they didn't believe they would rise again because their previous religions didn't teach that. So the Thessalonian believers, they had a difficult time accepting a resurrection. They needed more knowledge. And Paul was desperate to bring it to them. So much so, look at chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul says, as we might and day keep on praying most earnestly that we might see your face so that we might complete what is lacking in your faith. Paul says, I desperately want to come and see you so that I could teach you what I didn't teach you when I was with you the first time. You might remember the story when Paul starts the church in Acts chapter 17. It's an incredible story. He's only in this city for about 3 weeks. He taught them night and day, everything he could teach them, but all he had was 3 weeks before he was run out of town. So now he wants to come and see them, but he's delayed, so he writes them so he could fill up their understanding concerning the future of what comes after death that they didn't get the first time around. And the point he's trying to get across is this, that when facing the reality of death, the believer's hope comes from a clear understanding of the truth. You hear me say it often, truth matters. The believer's hope comes from a clear understanding of the truth. And Paul is making it clear here in this passage, there is only one source that can provide truth for us of what happens after death. And it's not found on Amazon. Notice what he says in verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the author of life. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who holds the keys to death. He is the only one that can speak definitively about issues of life and death in the future. So we don't have to read 1,000 books that are out there. We only have to read the scripture. Notice the connection he's making, by the way, in verse 13. Paul is saying here in verse 13, and it sets the passage up, that grief in death is born out of ignorance of the truth, because ignorance leaves one without hope, and hopelessness leads to grief, which leads to despair. He says, but we don't want you to be uninformed without the truth, brethren, about those who have died, they're sleeping, so that you will not grieve as those who don't know the truth, thus have no hope. So Paul's goal for them here then is simply not to give them information, but that they would be comforted as they begin to understand the truth about the future, so that they would have hope as opposed to being uninformed. Look at how he concludes in verse 18. He wraps it up. Therefore, comfort one another, you might say, with the truth that I have just taught you. So what Paul is doing here is setting a contrast. He's setting a contrast between the response of believers, which is comfort in death because they know the truth, to the grief and despair of unbelievers who are uninformed about what happens at death, thus they have no hope. That's the contrast. It sets up the rest of the passage. Death for believers involves hope, which leads to comfort. Death for unbelievers is brought about because of ignorance of the truth, which leads to grief and despair. And listen, let me back up and be clear. And we said this when we talked about death. Paul is not saying here that there's no place for grieving in the face of death. He is not saying that. Listen to D. Edmund Hebert at this point. We need not assume that Paul prohibited the natural sorrow and sense of loss that we feel upon the death of a loved one. Listen, a friend, a loved one dies, we deeply miss them. We face real trials without them. We have to make real adjustments in life when they're gone, and it can be very, very difficult. But what he is saying is that our grief is not bound up in hopelessness. So yes, we grieve the passing of the loved one. Of course we do. But because we're informed about what the future holds for those that are in Christ, our grief is overcome by comfort, which is born out of a certain hope of the future of what God has for them. So the nature of believers grieving is different than the nature of unbelievers grieving. Ours is a grief that is set on a foundation of hope, that hope doesn't lead us to despair, but to comfort, and ultimately it leads us to joy when we finally embrace where our loved ones really are. So there is a kind of grief that is characterized by hopelessness, and that is unbelievers, and it brings them to despair. That's why all those books are on Amazon. Somebody's buying them. As much as they would like to cross their fingers, by the way, and hope otherwise, because they are uninformed of biblical truth, they really don't have any certainty. And for them, death is final. And that often leads to catastrophic results emotionally, behaviorally. I mean, how many of us have known unbelievers who have lost a loved one and their life has never been the same? They are never able to get over it. The entire trajectory of their lives is changed by the grief that they're never able to overcome. Paul says it doesn't have to be that way for believers. We grieve, but we do so with hope that leads to comfort and ultimately joy. All right, so that leads us to the believer's certain hope in death. Look at verse 14. For if we believe, now the word if there, when you see this in the New Testament, it's usually a conditional sentence and you translate it since. So Paul says, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with Christ those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So who is he talking about? Who are those that he'll bring that have fallen asleep in Jesus? Well, look at verse 16. He makes it clear. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And here it is. The dead in Christ shall rise first. So he's speaking of those who have died in Christ. He's talking about the hope of a future resurrection for believers, that the dead, the decaying bodies of saints whose souls have gone to be with the Lord, one day will be reunited when the Lord returns in rapture to seize those bodies up and reunite them with their perfected souls. Remember, Jesus taught about this. John chapter 14, verse 1, 2, 3, it was the night before his crucifixion. He had been telling his disciples he was leaving them. And he says, let not your heart be troubled, grieved. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, heaven, are many dwellings. I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you one day will be also. That's what Paul's talking about here. The dead bodies of the Thessalonian believers who had fallen asleep in Christ will one day be gathered together with him on that day of resurrection, day of rapture, and reunited with their perfected souls, which are now in the presence of the Lord. So here's the question. What is it that we actually believe that serves as a foundation for this hope? So I'm presenting the truth to you, and we sit back and we say, why should we believe that truth? Paul gives us two anchors, two assurances to believe that future hope. The first one is Jesus' death and resurrection. Look at verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, you already believe that, even so, God will bring with Christ those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. The foundation of our future hope rests in something that Christ has already done in the past. You see, because Jesus died, which is absolutely provable in Scripture, because he rose again, absolutely provable in Scripture, God guarantees all of those who are in Jesus will one day rise like Christ did as well. And just note this, the benefits of Christ's death here do not come to all people. We are not talking about a universal salvation. Look at the end of verse 14. Those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Now that little phrase, in Jesus, in Christ, in him, in whom, it's one of the most important phrases in the New Testament. Paul uses it in some way, shape, or form over 160 times. And it's one of those little phrases that we see it so often, it's so small, that we tend to read over it and we miss the wonder and the profundity of the richness of the statement. Now, it speaks of our union with Christ. We are in Christ. We were apart from Christ. We were in the kingdom of darkness. Now we are in Christ, in the kingdom of light. And I'm not going to try to explain the whole thing, but I did do an entire message on it a couple of times. One when we went through Ephesians, another time I think when maybe we went through our theology of Christ. But let me try to give it to you in a nutshell. If you're a believer right now, if you're a believer this moment, it is because that God the Father chose you in Christ before the universe was ever created. And not only that, this is where it gets rich. What that means is that you belong to Christ before all of creation, and he represented you before the Father as far back as eternity goes. It also means that he continues to represent you before the Father every moment of your life right now. And it also means that he will continue to represent you before the Father throughout eternity future. So if you are in Christ, that means that Jesus' death on the cross is counted as your death, and his righteous life is counted as your righteous life. And that's why one day, because you are so united with Christ, one day Jesus will come and raise your dead body, unite it with your eternal soul, because you are in him, you belong to him, and you will be with him as he created you perfectly forever. So, the first certainty that guarantees our hope in death is the death and resurrection of our Lord. And we are in him. The second guarantee that Paul gives us is in verse 15. And it's Christ's sure word. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. So Paul is about to describe here more specifically what's going to happen when the Lord returns in rapture. And he doesn't begin by saying, now let me give you my best guess. Let me tell you how I hope that it's going to turn out. I bring these truths to you because they are the words of the Lord. So you and I, if we're believers, we have a future hope that has not yet been realized, but it is certain to happen because it is given by the very mouth of the one who created and sustains the universe and holds the future in his hands. Now, I knew this, but it dawned on me again as I was studying over the past couple of weeks that so many details that we have concerning the future, we tend to think they're all in the epistles. So many of them are found in the Gospels from the very mouth of the Lord Jesus himself. But that's not all that we have about the future, because we know that Christ appeared to Paul and he gave revelation to him about the future, and Paul has written that in several books. Then we know he appeared to John on the island of Patmos. He gave revelation to John concerning the future and what's going to happen. And so Paul gives us information, John gives us information, Christ gives us information, but wherever we get that information from within that circle of Scripture, it all falls under the heading of this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Our future is certain because it's all wrapped up in the word of the Lord of the universe, either directly from Christ or indirectly through his chosen representatives, the apostles. So our future is secure because Jesus says so. And by the way, one of the great verses in the Bible that goes under the radar is John chapter 2 and verse 22. Because Jesus died and rose again, John says, that vindicates everything he ever said. Guarantees it to come true. Now, all of that then begs the next question. So what actually is, right? So we have a future hope. Our hope is certain. What actually is our future hope that Paul is describing for? In other words, what are we waiting for? What are we hoping for? What are we looking forward to? Well, that brings us to my third outline point, the detail, particular details of our hope in death. So let me read verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are to alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Notice, number one, Paul is going to give us here the timing of the rapture. Now, don't get too excited. So when I say Paul's going to give us the timing of the rapture, what he's not doing here is giving us the timing of the rapture in relation to all the other events on our ordo eschatos. He's given us the timing of the events that are contained within the rapture. So that's the idea in this passage. The Thessalonian believers were wondering what's going to happen to Christians who have already died. And their thinking was, are those deceased Christians at some disadvantage when it comes to the future, when it comes to Christ's return? I mean, when Jesus returns, because they were waiting, Will deceased believers miss out on the goodies? Will somehow they take a back seat when Christ returns? Look at verse 13. That's the implied question. Paul says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. We don't want you grieving about believers who died as if they've been shortchanged. So they were concerned about believing loved ones who had passed. And Paul gives the resounding answer, no, they're not going to come up short. In fact, look at verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So just to answer that specific question, Paul says, no, they're not going to be at any disadvantage if they've already died. In fact, those who are alive are not going to be first. Now, I have this down here, but I'm going to skip over most all of it. We're going to get into weeks to come the actual timing of the rapture in relation to the other events in our ordo eschatos. And my plan was, because we're here in this context, to kind of give you at least some implications from this context. And I'm going to do at least one, if not more. But let me get to our ordo eschatos here again. There we go. One more. Which is death, the intermediate state, the rapture. So death, some believers have died, obviously. That's maybe next for us if Christ tarries. The intermediate state, our bodies go in the ground, our souls go be with the Lord, the rapture, the tribulation, the return of Christ. I'm not saying there's not other events there, but these are the main ones that we'll cover, and we'll kind of pick up all the loose events as we cover all of those. So that's what we say is our ordo eschatos, our order of the events of end times. Now let me show you a pre-mill chart here, if I can get that up. So that would be like that, I think, a blue chart, Elias. There we go. That's post-mill, a-mill. We showed all these at a previous time. There we go. So that's what we would believe in. Since I can't see it, let me just turn around over here. So you see, we're in the church age. The next event is the rapture, a seven-year tribulation. The second coming of Christ, when he comes to this earth, he sets up a thousand-year millennial kingdom, which leads to the final judgment and into the eternal state. And we will go through all of that. So in the future, we're going to get to all of this ordo eschatos. So I don't want to get ahead of ourselves, but because we're in this context, let me give you one. I got a few of them, maybe two of them, whatever. But let me give you some thoughts, because there's a debate about when the rapture comes, before the trib or after the trib, all right? So let me at least give you one here. We believe the rapture comes before the tribulation. Now, good people believe it comes after. I'm going to try to be fair and get into that in weeks to come. But let me give you this. I thought of this. The very nature, in my mind, of the question being asked by the Thessalonians implies a pre-tribulational rapture. Now, you say, what do you mean by that? Well, think with me here, right? The Thessalonian believers are wondering if there's some disadvantage to believing loved ones who have died, and are they going to be at a disadvantage when Christ returns? Will our loved ones who have died be at some disadvantage during the time of the snatching away, of the rapture? Now think with me here. If the rapture was to occur after the tribulation, now this is my own mind, I think Paul would have answered the question differently. And it's likely he might have said something like this. No, in fact, those who have died, they have a certain advantage. Really? They died? They have? How is that, Paul? Actually, it would be great advantage if all of us died, so that we don't have to endure the horrors of the tribulation. It would be good that all of us died so we don't have to go through it. Anyway, that's just kind of an implication from the context, my own reasoning. But Paul doesn't say that. And what he basically says is, whether you're alive when Christ returns or whether you're dead in Christ when he returns, neither state has advantage, equal opportunity, equal blessing. Now, I get a few more of those, but I'm just going to skip down over those for the sake of time. So we're going to get to the timing of the rapture in weeks to come. What Paul's dealing with here is more the events within the rapture. So let me try to stick with that, and let's go to the stages of the rapture, right? So what actually is the sequence that's going to take place? And Elias, we could go back to square one here, right? So look at the sequence, verse 16. Number one, Christ returns in the air. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of with the voice of the archangel, let me show you, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, then Christ shall rise first. For this we say, by the word of the Lord, we are shall live and remain to the coming Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Then we are shall live and remain, shall be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Okay, having a hard time reading there. So pretty clear. Jesus is going to descend from heaven, but notice he doesn't come all the way to the earth. That happens after the tribulation. He comes in the atmosphere. But Paul says he comes from heaven, and then he comes with three things. Notice verse 16. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. There'll be a shout, number one. There'll be the voice of the archangel, number two. There'll be the trumpet of God, the shout. It's the common word for a military commander giving a loud command, kind of maybe mobilizing the troops. It reminded me of Jesus going to the tomb of Lazarus and commanding, Lazarus, come forth, and he comes out of the grave. So I think you could picture this shout as the Lord commanding the bodies of those who are dead in Christ to rise from the dead. And then you have the voice of the archangel. Pretty much universally, they think that's Michael. He's described as an archangel in Jude 9. What did the archangel do? He heralds the coming of the king. The king is coming in the air. He's coming from his home in heaven. And then you have a trumpet. In ancient times, trumpets were to assemble citizens for a gathering, assemble an army together. Now, we're not sure exactly how all of this is going to look any more than how Paul tells it here. But let me give you what I think the best biblical imagery is, and I'll get to this in the future. The Bible talks about this event being like a bridegroom coming for his bride. In ancient times, how it would work, they would get engaged, but they wouldn't get married for approximately a year. The bridegroom would have to do several things to prove to the father of the bride that he was worthy. He'd have to build a place to live, usually an addition on the father's house. I'm going to prepare a place for you, Jesus said. He would have to prove he could support her. That would be getting some land from his father, getting a bit of a herd from his father, harvesting that land. And then he had to give the father a dowry, a sacrifice, because the father is losing a worker, a daughter. And back then, that was important. So finally, on the day of the wedding, the bridegroom would leave his house, which he had prepared for him and his bride to live in, and he would come with all of his groomsmen. They would march across the village, and they would shout for the bride to come out. She would come out of her home. She is decked out as a bride would be. She comes with all of her bridesmaids. They make a processional through the city. It is celebration. It is singing. It is wonderful. They finally make their way back to the bridegroom's house. The reception breaks out. We call that the marriage supper of the Lamb. We'll get there in months. And the marriage is consummated in the home with the bride and the groom. So that seems to be the idea here. As you read these verses, there is shouting, there is trumpets, there is angels accompanying the king, the bridegroom, to bring the bride, to gather the bride and bring the bride to the home the bridegroom has prepared. So those are the events. Now, a second event here is the dead in Christ rise first. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So this is believers who are in Christ. Now, get this, I'm going to get to it in months to come. This is specifically believers from the church age who has passed away. So we're going to see in weeks, I don't know how long to come, that it seems better that the Old Testament saints are raised after the 7-year tribulation when Christ comes to the earth. So this resurrection is for those the Thessalonians are concerned about. those believers in Christ who had, they are in Jesus. You never see that phrase in the Old Testament, in Christ. You don't see that for Old Testament saints. So this is when the glory, the decayed body is raised, glorified, united in the air with their perfected spirit, which had been with the Lord. Number three here on my little outline, the living in Christ will be raptured. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. So all living believers at that time will be snatched up with Christ. Immediately, if Christ came now, we in our physical bodies would be snatched up, and in the process, we would be transformed to glorified bodies and glorified spirits. Now, I don't want you to, like, I gave this in steps, but I don't want you to think this is kind of like a seven-step process that might take 2, 3, or 4 days. All of this happens so quickly. It's one great event with several different pieces. In fact, Paul says it happens so quickly. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 15, verse 51, he says, let me tell you a mystery about what's going to happen. Not all of us are going to sleep or die, but all of us will be changed. And it's going to happen in a moment. How brief will that moment be? In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead shall be raised imperishable, and then we all, those who are alive, will also be changed. So not all believers will die, but all believers will be changed, will be transformed. Now, all of this brings us to the culmination of the rapture, the end of verse 17. And so shall we always be with the Lord, which is really what this is all about. Those believers who are either raised from the dead or who are raptured in this life, they will forever be with the Lord. You remember this was the disciples' question, by the way, in the upper room the night before Jesus died. Jesus has said, I'm going. I've been telling you I'm going. And the disciples are like, wait a minute. What about us? We want to go too. And you remember what our Lord said? You can't go with me now. In other words, you're going to come, but it's not going to be now. I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is why you hear me say to you oftentimes that we are going not to a place, but to a person, Christ, who happens to be in a place, heaven. We keep thinking we're going to heaven. We are, but we're really going to a person. If Jesus was in Finland, we'd be going there. Thomas said, Lord, show us the way. Jesus says, I am the way. You don't need a GPS here. So the rapture is Christ, the bridegroom, coming to take away his bride, because the place he's been preparing is ready. And beloved, this is our hope. This is what we look forward to. That we who have died or those who remain will one day be transformed and be with our Lord forever. Now, all of this is not without implication. And I have a bunch here, but I'm going to go to the end of it, and I'll bring the rest of these back to you. But this isn't, Paul doesn't give them this information because they wants them to take a theological dissertation. You know, I want you to get your ordo eschatos right. He has very practical considerations here. And I have a number of like, what is this truth? What should it mean to us? Well, I have a number of things from the New Testament, but there's one primary application from this passage, and it is in verse 18. Why don't you look there? Therefore, in other words, I gave you all of this information. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So again, the focus of the passage is not that we get our ordo eschatos right. The focus of the passage is that believers, now get this, because I'm guessing you've never thought about this before, and I've never thought about this specifically from this passage till I was meditating on it yesterday, actually. So just get this. Have you ever thought about your responsibility here? Look at verse 18 again. Therefore, He doesn't say this. I'm writing this to you to comfort you. Now, he's doing that, but that's not what he says. Therefore, I want you, this is a command, to comfort one another with these words. Do you understand that you and I are responsible to encourage those who are facing death? You and I are responsible to encourage those who have had friends or loved ones experience death. You and I are responsible for those who are in sickness, they've lost believing loved ones. We are responsible to bring them comfort, and ultimately we do so with the truth of God. This is for all believers. Death is a gateway to glory. One future day, Christ is going to return and there'll be a great resurrection. This is our responsibility, beloved, to one another. That's the point, is that we are to comfort one another. That's why we go to funerals when somebody dies in the church. That's why we call people who've been diagnosed with illness, and I don't mean a cold, but with sickness, with cancer, why we make sure we reach out to them in church, why we, maybe if you send cards or emails or a text, this is why we do that. This is why we minister to those who are on the brink of losing loved ones. Because it's our responsibility to comfort one another with these words. Listen, if you are in Christ or you have a loved one in Christ who is passing, just know that it's not goodbye forever. It's see you later. So we grieve, of course, but not as those who have no hope. And when you and I face death, we need to trust the promises that death is not the end, but it's only the beginning of a glorious reality with Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you have not left us uninformed concerning the great common reality of death, but that we have hope in Christ. And this hope, while it does not eliminate grief, Lord, it does bring comfort in the midst of grief. And ultimately, grief is swallowed up in joy. What a gift. We thank you so much that you were so kind to us to tell us about the future. Lord, I pray that you, by your grace, would enable us now to fulfill our duty to each other and to you, to comfort one another with these words. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.